So I was going to say I'm happy to be able to speak on this topic this morning, having not too long ago pastored a church, you might put church in quotes, that eventually came to the point where they took a congregational vote and voted down affirming the authority of Scripture and Jesus as God. Needless to say, that was the end of my tenure as their pastor. So it's good to be with people who want to hear the truth of God's word and know the truth about Jesus. What I'm doing with you, you're having me come in once a month to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, as Mark and Jim have been taking you through kind of a life of Christ study. And so I get to come in and do the theology, the heavy theology parts. And I'm glad you're a group of people who don't really clock watch, so you know, for the next couple hours we'll be discussing the deity of Christ. I'm going to do this really rapidly, and you can think of it this way. I'm just trying to kind of fill your quiver or fill your toolbox. The title of my talk, is it in the bulletin? No, the title of my talk, which I thought you were going to see, is Jesus is God? Question mark. What makes you think so? All right. So this is the kind of question that we're asked all the time and in various shapes and forms by non-Christian friends. It's quite a bold and outrageous claim, but it is core and central to who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian. Last month, I talked with you about Jesus' humanity. Today, I talk with you about Jesus' deity. And, you know, going forward, next month, in July, we'll talk about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, particularly the key roles of prophet, priest, and king. In August, we'll talk about the nature of the incarnation. And in September, somewhat in mind with the students returning, we'll talk about Jesus. Is he a legend? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he a llama? Or is he Lord? That may sound a little bit familiar to some of you. So that's where we're headed, and I hope by doing this series of five talks and giving you something of a well-rounded picture of what the Scriptures tell us about who Jesus is. So let's start filling things up here. So let me have you just consider a couple of heretical views about Jesus that have been there historically. One is called, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but Ebionism. This was a Christian Jewish sect in the early church. So Jews had come to Christ, but they felt that Jesus was not fully God, that he was a man that deity came upon at his baptism and deity left him at his crucifixion. They denied the virgin birth, and they felt that Jesus was chosen by God to be the Messiah because of his piety, because he kept the Mosaic law so well. A similar position to this is called adoptionism, adoptionism concerning Jesus. And this position says Jesus was an ordinary man that God adopts as his son in quotes, and confers on him supernatural powers at his baptism. So even a little less than the Ebionism. So he's not God. And many people have had this type of view throughout history. Another key heresy, which we're perhaps a little more familiar with, is Arianism. It's this bishop, this Christian bishop called Arius, who said that the Son is a created being. He's not fully God. He is a God, but he's created by Yahweh. So he's a lesser God. He's a lesser being. And depending on what slice of Arianism you're looking at, he's not necessarily even a person. It's more kind of an idea of the force. but certainly a lesser being than God. He's a created being. He may be the highest of God's creation, but nonetheless not fully God. And this heresy was condemned by the Council of Nicaea, and where we get the Nicene Creed, which I think was handed out to you last month. And we still deal with this heresy today in the form of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who essentially buy into that idea. So, you know, it's helpful for us to study heretical views because it helps us to understand the Orthodox view. And what's interesting about Jesus' deity, you can't really turn to a passage that says, okay, here's the understanding of Jesus' person. He's fully human. He's fully God. One person, two natures. That's not spelled out in kind of a theological way because the New Testament writers, it was obvious to them. It was obvious that Jesus is God. They just kind of assumed that in their writings. It was so clear to them. And because the New Testament writings are just shot through with the understanding of Christ's deity, there's multiple lines of evidence that we can bring to support this concept. So I've given you these handouts, and I think at least one of them will sort of track with what I'm going to share with you right now. So what I'm going to try to do this fairly rapidly, because what I really want to get to is the so what question. Why is it important that Jesus is fully God? What implications does that have for us? So one line of arguments we can make is concerning titles of godhood or messianic titles that are applied to Jesus. And I think you have that on one of those handouts. We've heard the text from Isaiah 9:6, where it's said a son will be given to us and he'll be Emmanuel, he'll be God. This son, this child being born will be God. So it's there in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6 also speak to this idea. And so we hear Jesus talking about himself, as other people talk about Jesus in the New Testament, we see these titles of godhood and messianic titles being applied to him. Key is calling him Lord. And Lord, I mean, we need to understand that oftentimes when Lord is used in the New Testament, it's a form of Yahweh. It's speaking about Yahweh, the Old Testament God. And that nomenclature is being applied to Jesus in the New Testament. John the Baptist applies this to Jesus. Peter applies it in Acts 2:21. He refers to Jesus as Lord, as Yahweh, right? We're familiar with the opening of John's gospel, where he's talked about as being the Word. I'm going to take a quick look at that. If you want to follow along in the text with me, you can. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to pull out their Watchtower version of the Bible, and it will have monkeyed with the language of verse 1 of John 1:1. It will say, and the Word was a God, pushing that Arian heresy. And that's completely false translation. It says the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this is God language, right? It's speaking of the Word of God being the Creator, the one who's made everything, right? He's referred to as Emmanuel in Matthew 1, 21 and 23. The angel comes to Joseph and says, look, don't put Mary away. It's okay to marry her. She's going to have a child, and that child is going to be Emmanuel. And that language means God with us. So, I mean, we're so used to hearing this kind of Christmas language, we miss the impact of it. Here the angel's coming to Mary or to Joseph and saying, your wife is going to give birth to a child who is God with us, who is God. Right? We have the language of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Whenever you see this glory language, again, it's more often than not picking up from the Old Testament, the idea of the glory of God coming into the tabernacle or into the temple. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. Right? And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3 also deals with this concept. And there are some other references, of course, for most all these points I'm making, which are on your handouts. Hebrews 1, 3. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Right? So very strong language about who Jesus is, that he is God displaying the glory of God. He's referred to as a redeemer. And again, this is picking up Old Testament understanding of God as redeemer. He's certainly repeatedly referred to as Savior in so many different contexts. He's talked about as the Son of Man. You could take a look at Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus is clear that Son of Man is the same as Son of God. Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65. Matthew 26, 63 through 65. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Right? So here Jesus is asked by his interrogators, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And for a Jew to say you're the Son of God means you're God, right? And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, we Americans hear that in kind of a different way, but this is a Hebraic way of saying, "You have just spoken the truth," right? He's asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus saying, "That's right. What you've just said is true. You've just said it yourself. That's true." And then he links, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man." So he's been asked about being the Son of God, but then he immediately connects it to the Son of Man and this messianic passage from Daniel. "The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." What's the blasphemy? That Jesus has declared that he's God, right? This is why the high priest is upset. So there's no misunderstanding about it. So where was I? Son of Man equals Son of God, all right? There are plenty of other Son of God passages. Jesus says that the Son of Man has divine attributes to forgive sins. Nathanael declares Jesus is the Son of God. Martha confesses Jesus is the Son of God as he talks about raising Lazarus. And it's interesting to note that even the devil knows that he's the Son of God. The angels know it. Mark knows it. Peter knows it. The demons know that he's the Son of God. You see this all over the scriptures. And Jesus himself propositionally professes that he is the Son of God. Take a look at Luke chapter 22, verse 70. Not having the PowerPoint's going to slow me down here, so I'm going to have to skim along. Luke 22, 70. They all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." It doesn't get much plainer than that. Yes, I am. Are you the Son of God? Yes. Yes, I am. All kinds of other references. Jesus referred to as a prophet like Moses. He's connected with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the maker of a new covenant. This is only God makes these kinds of covenants. He's talked about as the bridegroom, as the shepherd, as the first and the last. These are all God messianic titles that are applied to Jesus. A second category of argument is that Jesus is called God repeatedly, and I think you have those texts there. There's a bunch of them, but you can look particularly at 2 Peter 1:1, which we heard read earlier in the service. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, for those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of who? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has the attributes of Godhood. He's eternal. John 17:5 says, "Now, Father," this is Jesus praying at the Last Supper, right? He says, "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Right? So Jesus references himself as being eternal there. He's got all those great omnis going for him that we talk about when we talk about the person of God, and we say he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. Jesus has all that connected with him. He's the source of life. He has power over life and death. He is a creator and sustainer. And, you know, for the sake of time, we can't look at all these references. But they should be there on your handouts, or you certainly can look at my PowerPoint after the service if we can get it to work. He leads the universe to its goal. He's bringing a new creation. He forgives sins. I mentioned that a moment ago. But that is a powerful argument for Jesus' deity. You know, people get upset with Jesus when he goes around forgiving people their sins because they say only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's the point. That's right. Only God can forgive sins. He's prayed to. He receives worship. There's a wonderful contrast. In John 9, you know, we have people coming to Jesus and worshiping him, and he doesn't have any problem with that. In Acts 10, we have people seeking to worship the apostles, and they say, no, don't do that, right? So there's this clear understanding. Jesus is appropriate to worship. Other people are not. And he has judgment. He has the right to judge the living and the dead. There are other pointers toward Jesus that we could talk about. He, of course, performs all kinds of miracles, or as the scriptures call them, signs and wonders, healing, raising the dead. He controls nature. I remember when he calms the storm in the boat and what the disciples' response was? They fell on their face. They were terrified. You know, it's like we were, like Julie was sharing earlier, you know, we have this sort of image of being buddy-buddy with Jesus, which isn't incorrect, but he is also God. And, you know, when his sort of godhood peaks out, people fall on their face. Fall on their face. He also sets himself on a par with Scripture, which is really kind of amazing. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is what's going on. The language is so powerful, and the text says the people reacted saying, "We've never heard anybody preach like this. The rabbis didn't preach like that." You know? But he's handling the Word of God, and he's commenting on the Word of God directly, whereas the rabbis of his day were commenting upon the rabbis of the rabbis of the rabbis of the rabbis. You know, it was just commentary on commentary. But Jesus is like, here's God's Word. Here's the way you need to understand it. You know, he says, "My words won't pass away," he says. He makes incredible statements about his own teaching. There are plenty of statements about Jesus by others. One of my favorites is when he appears after the resurrection. And remember our old friend Doubting Thomas? You know, he says, "I'm not going to really believe he's risen until I can see him and touch him." And so Jesus shows up. And what is Thomas's response? He says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. He's not just saying, "Oh, you're a wonderful guru, Jesus." You know, he recognizes who Jesus is. And one more line of arguments is statements that Jesus makes about himself. He teaches with godly authority, this language where that's very familiar and kind of washes over us, where he says, I say to you, you know, often he'll say, the rabbis will say this or that, the Pharisees will teach this and that, but I say to you, that is a tremendously authoritative statement in that culture and time. He's saying, I have the right to speak with godly authority because I am God. God come in the flesh. He declares himself Lord of the Sabbath. Who's that but God? Lord of the Sabbath. He talks about the Son of Man's angels. So he has the right to command angels. He has authority to judge the world, as we've talked about before. There are these wonderful... here's this passage on judging the world from John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And then, of course, there are the famous I am statements. In John 8, verses 56 through 59, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, because he was like 30 years old. And have you seen Abraham? I think this was probably kind of a mocking question. It was really meant to be a rhetorical question, but Jesus has an answer for it. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So you're saying, not only did I see Abraham, but I existed before Abraham. And he uses the language I am, which is the Old Testament Yahweh. So Yahweh means I am. Therefore, and lest you doubt that's what Jesus is saying, his hearers understood that's what he was saying, because what do? They try to stone him to death because he's just declared himself to be God. He's just used the great I am, the Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, to refer to himself. And it's just outrageous, unless it's true. Right? He's bread, he's light, I am he says. And then he talks about his glory and preexistence in John 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was. And then in verse 24, this again is all part of that Last Supper prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's that language of glory again, and speaking of preexistence. And then a very famous passage, John 10, 30 through 33, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And again, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, because they understand that he's saying, I am God. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And see, people have always, there's been all this kind of theological argument about what did Jesus mean when he said, I and the Father are one. It means exactly as it reads. And the Jews of the day understood what he was saying, that he is God. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. So either he should be stoned to death, or that is indeed who he is. So let me give you, after that rapid survey, here's our summary. Let me give you some summary statements here. Sometimes in systematic theology, this sentence is used to summarize the incarnation. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And theologian Wayne Grudem says this in his systematic theology. In other words, while Jesus continued remaining what he was, that is, fully divine, he also became what he previously had not been, that is, fully human. Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he became man, but he did take on humanity that was not his before. Right? This is what we affirm. So, Christian orthodoxy says that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God and fully humanity. As I say, in August, we'll talk a little bit more about the nature of the incarnation and how we kind of understand those two natures operating together. But let me get now to the why questions. Why is it important that Jesus is fully God? And there are two answers I want to give you here, and there's undoubtedly others, but here these are the two most important. Why is it important that Jesus is fully God? The first is because of the atonement, for the need for atonement. Why does God incarnate and come into this world? You know, it's interesting, after the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, you know, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes that wonderful confession that he's the Messiah, Jesus immediately begins to teach them that he has to die, that he has to die. So what Jesus is saying is, with the understanding of who I am, you need to understand my purpose, right? Understanding of his person must come the understanding of his purpose. So Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. He was stating the matter plainly. He wasn't couching it in some kind of super spiritual mumbo jumbo. He's saying, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise 3 days later. They had this information, but they're still thrown when it all happens because it's just so out of their mindset, right? They just had so much trouble wrapping their heads around it. But the point I want to make here is Jesus came to die. He came to make atonement. He came to do something on our behalf. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He says, this is why I've come. Not just what was going to happen, I'm going to be rejected and killed and rise again, but this is why. I'm giving my life as a ransom for many. So I can't take a lot of time on talking about the atonement today. That's not really our topic. But it's essential to understand that Jesus is God to get a hold of understanding the atonement, of what he's done for us. The two are profoundly intertwined, who he is and what he's done. So let me just quickly enumerate a number of points. And these would dramatically come up one at a time if the PowerPoint was working. So being God, Jesus is not tainted by original sin. That's crucial. Otherwise, when he goes to the cross and he dies, he deserves to die just like the rest of us. Being God, Jesus can take on and deal with all sin from all time. Right? Because it's not just one guy stepping in place for one other person. But being God, he can embrace all of humanity throughout all of time. Thirdly, being God, Jesus can meet the level of offense. The level of offense. Now, this is the famous argument that St. Anselm made in the Middle Ages, and nobody's really topped this understanding, that God is an infinite being, and sin against him is an infinite offense. You've offended an infinite being. And so you need somebody who has infinity to deal with that infinite offense. So being God, Jesus can meet the level of offense. Only an infinite person can make atonement for an infinite offense. Fourthly, being God, Jesus can apply the redemption, salvation, the atonement to all believers, no matter space or time. Right? Which is good for all of us. We wouldn't have to be alive in Jesus' day to benefit from his atoning work. He continues to apply it down the ages. And fifthly, being God, Jesus fulfills the promise of salvation from God. Jonah 2:9 says, "I will sacrifice to you, God, with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord," is from Yahweh. Salvation is from Yahweh, Jonah says. Psalm 37:39, "But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh." In Psalm 62:1, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation." So, you know, again and again, the Old Testament has said salvation is going to come from Yahweh. And Jesus now comes and says, I'm your salvation because I am Yahweh. So summing this up, it's important that Jesus is God for the sake of the atonement. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 says it so well. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. See, all that has to do with his being fully God, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus doesn't need to atone for himself. He's sinless. But because he's God, he's able to do it once for everybody. We don't need this repeated sacrifice for sin. So it's important that Jesus is fully God for the atonement to work, for salvation to be possible. And then secondly, it's important because to see God. The fact that Jesus is fully God allows us to see God. See, Jesus makes some pretty remarkable claims. And let me have you think about it this way. Let me tell you about my college roommate, Dave Switzer. Now, if I describe him to you, Dave is about my height. He has black hair, or used to, anyway. He sometimes wears glasses, sometimes has contacts. I could go on and say something. You'd try to be conjuring up an image of what Dave Switzer looks like in your mind, right? So, all right, I want you all to think about, what does Dave Switzer look like? There he is. All right, there's Dave. More or less today. Now, your image in your mind probably didn't look like that. Maybe you were in kind of the right ballpark. I can describe Dave to you. I can talk about his characteristics, but a photo gives you a better understanding of what he looks like, right? Obvious. The photo is an accurate representation of Dave. And Jesus is kind of like, all analogies break down a little bit, but Jesus is to God what a photo of a person is to the actual person. Jesus is a snapshot of God, if you will. He gives us a clearer picture of God's character. He shows us that God is wise, compassionate, just, loving, merciful, has authority, has power, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus alone claims to personally reveal who God is. Now, we see it in Jesus' response to a question at the Last Supper, John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Right? Here we are at the Last Supper, at the end of his 3 years of earthly ministry. They've been following him around and listening to him. He's been laying out some kind of final explanations and to prepare them for what's going to happen. And Philip says, hey, just show us the Father, and that'll be plenty. That'll be great. And I don't know, was Jesus exasperated at this point? But here's this incredible answer. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the apostles understand this. In the opening of his gospel, John says in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And actually, to more fully unpack this, the Word became flesh, and literally the word is tabernacled among us. John is picking up the Old Testament tabernacle image. He's saying, in the Old Testament, God showed up. He manifested his glory in the tabernacle. We saw it in Jesus. Jesus is that Shekinah glory. He's the manifestation of God. He's the accurate photograph. And then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained him. He's explained him. So in Jesus, we see God. And Jesus makes many claims about connecting with him is connecting with the Father. To know Jesus is to know God. To see Jesus is to see God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. To receive Jesus is to receive God. To hate Jesus is to hate God. To honor Jesus is to honor God. I encourage you to look at these texts in your own time. Very, very powerful statements. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. So last month I talked with you about Jesus' humanity, that he's fully human. And today we've talked about his deity, that he's fully God. These are two inseparable truths concerning Jesus. If you're going to have a right, orthodox, biblical understanding of who Jesus is, you've got to hold on to those two truths equally. This is not just idle speculation. It's not interesting metaphysical discourse. Neither is the incarnation an experiment or an adventure or a lark for God. By God becoming man, he brings to us salvation, and he opens the way to having a personal relationship with him. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, he's able to step in for us and receive the punishment for sin on our behalf. Because he's fully God and fully man, he's able to reveal the person of God to us. We can fully know God because if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. He lets us know that God is not aloof, that God cares for us, that God involves himself in our lives. So in light of this, there's one final question I want to close with. Is it appropriate to worship Jesus? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. Worship of and prayer to Jesus Christ is entirely appropriate because he's God. We should worship him as both Lord, Yahweh, and Christ, Messiah, Savior. Again, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Peter understood that there'd be heresies about Jesus. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.